Genesis 48. And you're more than welcome to follow along with me on the screen or use one of the Bibles located under the seats in front of you. And if you need a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles home with you as a gift from us. Now let's begin starting with verse 1. This is Genesis 48, 1 through 22. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came in Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her here, there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I've never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head, and Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh, and then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Thank you, Richard. I really appreciate it. Good morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your presence together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to worship and to praise your name in song and to be together in fellowship, Lord. Just pray that this time of worship has been glorifying to you. I just pray that you, O Lord, have been blessed by the voices, by the instruments, and by most of all the hearts of your people. Lord, as we come to your word now, I just want to thank you for the gift that we have in your scriptures. It's a wonderful gift, Lord, that we often take for granted, Lord, and it's something I just want to draw our attention to this morning, and I want to thank you for. Lord, as we come into these words of yours together, Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our guide. May your Holy Spirit embody the words of these scriptures, Lord, and fill our hearts with its meaning. Lord, may your Holy Spirit preach a far better sermon this morning than I am capable of. Lord, I just, just thank you so much for what you are doing in our lives. And I just pray that during this time together, just pray that you would continue to help us to grow nearer to you, to help us to fall deeper in love with you and desire you more as we read these scriptures together. If there's any here who don't know you, may these words, Lord, be seen and felt maybe for the first time as the very words of life, Lord, as they are. We thank you for them. We look forward to what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I know this is about the fifth time that somebody's talked about Kids Week, but I just want to add my thanks to everybody else who's spoken. There's so many folks that were involved this week. Aaron mentioned the 45 volunteers, those who were involved with setup and teardown, the people who made stage pieces. I don't know if you guys know how talented Todd Vandermark is, but anything made of cardboard, there's a good chance he built. And he loves recognition, so make sure. But there are so many folks who helped out in so many different ways, and I'm just so thankful for that. It's such a big task to do this each year, and really, I'm amazed at what comes together each time. It really is something. And this week, you can hear it, you can see it, and believe it or not, in my office, I said this on Friday night, you can feel it. It's like there's thunder coming down on my office ceiling every day, and it's really, really just an exciting thing to see the kids worshiping and praising God and learning and growing. Just want to thank all who are involved anyway. All right, turning our attention back to the scriptures, we are nearing the very end of our journey through Genesis. This morning we're going to be in chapter 48 of 50, so we're getting close. And for a few months now, we've been following the life and times of Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son, as you may recall. But he was Jacob's favorite son, who was also, by his brothers, sold into slavery, yet came out of slavery, came out of prison, and somehow ascended to the place of prime minister of Egypt. And throughout this portion of our Genesis journey, our anchoring theme has really been the sovereign grace of God, as we've seen his mighty hand at work in just countless ways. We've seen how he so often takes these messy, broken, fragmented threads of human sin and suffering, and he somehow weaves them together into this beautiful tapestry of his glory, and really for our ultimate good. One of the things that the book of Genesis does for us, is that it offers us a record of what's known as the patriarchal era in biblical history. And as we come into this passage, we find that this era in biblical history is starting to near its conclusion. Abraham's gone, Isaac is gone, and now Jacob, we find, the man whose life was this chaotic storm filled with deception and conflict, with wrestling and running, with high peaks and just agonizing valleys, this incredibly epic part of our story here, it's almost over. He's dying. We see in verse 1 of our passage, as this simple and direct message reaches Joseph, "Behold, your father is ill." And in response, Joseph, we see, drops everything. He grabs his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he rushes to his father's bedside. Now, presumably, based on what will come in the next couple of chapters, this is not just the common cold. This is an illness that will ultimately take Jacob's life. But even on his deathbed, we'll see that Jacob's work, it's not done yet. It's not quite done. Jacob knows his time is short, but he has one final and very significant task to complete. Just as his father and his grandfather had done before him, it's his job now to pass the blessings and rites of the covenant on to the next generation. Now, in the next couple of chapters, we're going to see all of Jacob's sons parade through. But before we get there, chapter 48, it gives us a little more thorough account of Jacob's last moments with Joseph and his sons. Now, as we watch this scene unfold, we're going to again get this window into the unique way that God operates in our lives. We're going to see how he redefines our identity, how he subverts our usual way of thinking, and how he gives us a hope that exists well beyond the grave. That's been a theme in these last few chapters, and it's going to continue into chapter 48 as well. We're going to start this morning with Jacob looking back first at God's covenant faithfulness. In verse 2, we read, "And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" So, as Joseph sits down at Jacob's bedside, we see that Jacob immediately launches in. He's ready for this moment, but before Jacob can offer blessings and speak about how God may guide his family into the future, he has to anchor Joseph in the past. Jacob takes Joseph back in time, all the way to Bethel, the place he calls Luz, where God first met him when he was running for his life from Esau. We've seen this account. He calls God here El Shaddai in this moment, which means God Almighty. Now, there's purpose in taking this journey into the past. There's reason for Jacob to paint this picture, particularly with Joseph's family. Remember that Ephraim and Manasseh, they were born in Egypt. Their mother was Egyptian. They were raised as Egyptian royalty. They were surrounded by pagan gods. They were surrounded by incredible wealth. They grew up possessing everything that this world has to offer. But what they didn't have was any memory or any understanding of the family's history with Yahweh, with God. They had no background with the covenant. The promised land was just a foreign concept to them. More than likely, given their standing in Egypt, they probably couldn't imagine a better place. They lived a great life there. So Jacob, recognizing this, makes it very clear from the jump, we need to remember who we are. We are not Egyptians. Our identity is not anchored in the wealth of Pharaoh. Our identity is anchored in the promise of God, El Shaddai, the God who speaks, the God who keeps his covenant, and the God who promised us a land that is actually far away from here. Now, perhaps this is obvious to some of you, but what Jacob's doing is highly instructive for us. You all know that's my favorite phrase. It's highly instructive for us. What Jacob is doing is a pattern that Moses ultimately points the Israelites to in Deuteronomy 6 when he declares, "In these words that I command you today, there shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Folks, this is Jacob recognizing the importance of passing the seed of faith on to the next generation, which is something we just specialized in this last week, right? This is the greatest charge we have as a church. This is the greatest charge given to Christian parents and grandparents. It is. It's this. Now, in Jacob's world, there's the added covenantal responsibility, but this calling is one that stretches across generations. And it extends into us, into the gospel era, as we are called to pass on the seed of the gospel to the next generation, the new covenant to the next generation. That is one of the most significant callings we have, church. It is. Now, at this point, having passed on the seed of faith to Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob does something interesting. I want you to read with me starting in verse 5. "And now your two sons," it says, "who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So if you didn't quite catch this, if you don't quite see what's going on here, what Jacob is doing is that he's adopting his grandsons as if they were his own sons. They were his immediate, direct sons. What this gives us a picture of is the idea of adoption in Scripture. Now, to be clear, at this time and place in the world, this wasn't something that was done as some sort of sentimental gesture. This isn't normal. This isn't usual. This was a legal rewriting of their family tree. By adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, he is grafting them into the blessing that would traditionally be offered to his own offspring. He's putting them on level, in fact, with his oldest two sons. Philip Betancourt says of this that it's significant because each of Jacob's sons, biological and adopted, so adding Ephraim and Manasseh in, they will receive a portion of the promised land and be counted as leader of a distinct tribe in the later history of the Israelite nation. So while Joseph is ruler in Egypt, what Jacob is doing is declaring that the promises of God will flow through Ephraim and Manasseh and their descendants. And they will not be regarded as Egyptians, but as Israelites. They would have full Israelite status. Now, this may not seem all that significant to you, partially because we exist in a culture that doesn't attach the same kind of meaning to heritage and history as they would have in the ancient Near East. But make no mistake about it. This is an act of grace on Jacob's part. It is. Ephraim and Manasseh didn't grow up walking the dusty roads of Canaan. They grew up in the luxury of Egypt. These boys were, by all accounts, Egyptians. No matter the circumstances that got them there, though, they were Egyptians. But instead, Jacob says, "They are mine. They are mine." He pulls them out of that pagan empire. That's what he's symbolically doing here. He's pulling them out of that pagan empire, and he's weaving them directly into the lineage of the covenant promise. If you're wondering, that's a gospel thread. One of the more important truths of the Christian faith is that in Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. Similarly, we've received the full rights of sonship that come with that. That's what's behind Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This thing with Jacob points us to that. Now, to be clear, this language of sonship is quite intentional here. It's important because either in the ancient Near Eastern culture where we're coming from in Genesis, or in first century Greco-Roman culture where Paul is speaking from in Galatians, it would be through sonship specifically, that inheritance would come. In that context, it would be the male children who would be heirs. And I know that may push some buttons for some of you, but that was the cultural reality, and I totally get why that pushes buttons. But what Paul is saying here is that in God's economy, particularly when we're talking about our eternal inheritance, both men and women, all who believe, will be treated as sons would in that culture by our Heavenly Father. So all of us would receive the inheritance. It breaks down that wall, that barrier as well. That's a groundbreaking statement from Paul. We all have a stake in the heavenly reward that awaits us. And that was, again, a groundbreaking statement to make in that cultural context. But tying this back to what we see here in Genesis, we see this same pattern of adoption with Ephraim and Manasseh that starts this pattern in motion, that illustrates what God ultimately does for us through Jesus. We see this imagery being built for us throughout the Old Testament, people being grafted and adopted in as heirs of promise, all the way down to what happens for us through Jesus. Like we see here with that Ephraim and Manasseh under the old covenant, we see God doing the same thing for us under the new covenant. So yeah, that's another one of those gospel threads. Now, As we continue on here, Jacob again does something that would have been more than a bit peculiar for the day. And at this point, it's worth noting that the passage tells us the eyes of Jacob were dim with age so that he could not see. So that idea permeates what Joseph does as we read on, if you're wondering. And so Joseph brings the two boys close to their grandfather so he can bless them. Now, Joseph knows exactly how this is supposed to go. Again, culturally, the right hand was the hand of ultimate power. It was of ultimate authority and the hand of blessing. So he knew where to place his firstborn. He places his firstborn at Jacob's right hand. So he takes Ephraim, the younger, with his right hand, positioning him towards Jacob's left side. He takes Manasseh, the firstborn, with his left hand, positioning him towards Jacob's right side. He does this so that all Jacob has to do is reach out, straight out, drop his right hand on Manasseh, his left hand on Ephraim, and say the prayer. He got it all set up for him, but as we read on, we find that's not what Jacob has in mind. Let's look at verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And the text tells us that he did this knowingly. This was not an accident. Jacob didn't misfire here. He understood that he was crossing his arms, if you're wondering. He didn't get confused. He knew exactly what he was doing. The implication here is that, guided by the Holy Spirit, Jacob deliberately crosses his arms. He forms the X over the head of Joseph's sons before he blesses them. This is another one of those times where God has a way of confounding our earthly expectations. We have an order and a plan for how things are supposed to go, and they're always backed by logic, good logic. They're always backed by our impressive systems that we've created and the best wisdom that man has to offer. But the more we walk with God, we find that that's not how he operates, right? God has a way of confounding our systems. God has a way of confounding our logic. He has a way of confounding our wisdom and our expectations every time we turn around. And based on all of that, we see Joseph had things set up perfectly, but that's not what the Lord had in mind. Jacob's right hand lands squarely on the younger, Ephraim. His left hand lands on the firstborn, then Manasseh. And before Joseph could react, Jacob pronounced this layered blessing in verses 15 and 16. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. All right. Notice first how Jacob describes God here within this blessing. This is significant. This is actually the very first time in all of Scripture that God is referred to as shepherd. And that's an important title of the Lord in this case, especially as it pertains to Jacob. It's important anyway, but it's definitely important specifically as it relates to the life of Jacob. There's first significance that comes from the family vocation. And Jacob's own vocation, he himself, his family vocation, they were shepherds who spent their lives dealing with stubborn, wandering sheep. And now, as he looks back at his own life, he recognizes his own tendencies toward stubbornness, toward wandering, toward putting himself in harm's way. So he recognizes God as his shepherd. The one who went after him, the one who corrected him, the one who guided him, the one who wrestled him. The one who never let him go. He speaks here specifically of the angel who redeemed him, a reference to that mysterious night where he wrestled with the Lord himself and was broken so that he could be blessed. Folks, if nothing else, this is significant because this kind of imagery is similarly used in the New Testament by Jesus to describe us. In Matthew 9:36, we read that when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd, a description that can really be placed on all of humanity. Like sheep, folks, we're stubborn. Like sheep, we're stupid. You might want to believe you're smart. I want to believe I'm brilliant. But I know I'm stupid. I know I do stupid things all the time. It's not something you want to hear from the pulpit, but it's what happens. Like sheep, we're prone to wander, we're prone to go astray, and without a shepherd to lead us, we're prone to walk right into harm's way, just like Jacob. So Jacob here points us to that shepherd, to the good shepherd, the one who will perfectly draw us back into the sheepfold. Now, it's at this point that Joseph, seeing what his father was doing, jumps in to correct him. We see that in verses 17 and 18. Remember, Jacob's eyes were dim, so Joseph is thinking, what's he doing? What's the old man doing? Is the old man being stupid? There's a decent chance. Jacob's got a good track record of that. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Again, human logic, human patterns. This isn't what we're used to. So Joseph literally tries to uncross his father's arms. But Jacob refuses. Verse 19, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring, shall become a multitude of nations. So Jacob acknowledges the usual way of doing things. He's aware of it. He's not dumb. Well, he is, but he's not dumb here. He acknowledges that this might seem off, but the reality is that Jacob is operating on behalf of a higher authority. In reality, he's recognizing this as God's blessing to give and not his own. And God does things differently. In fact, God has every plan to do things differently here. So with that, there's something higher than man's wisdom at play. You see what Jacob's doing is actually following a pattern that we've seen the Lord play out throughout our entire journey through Genesis. He chose Abel over Cain. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Joseph over his older brothers. And now he chooses Ephraim over Manasseh. This is a constant with the Lord. Folks, God consistently subverts the patterns that we put in place. Dare I say, God consistently subverts even human pride. Here we see another example of God bypassing the one who naturally carries the right to be blessed. Folks, if God always blessed the firstborn, he would think his favor is something we earn, we inherit, we deserve based on our status. But that's not it. God's grace is entirely unmerited. It's unexpected. It's unconditional. It's not based on who we are or what we've done. It's completely based on who he is and what he's done. Folks, how did any of us here find our way into the family of God? We didn't get here because we were born with a particular spiritual pedigree. We didn't get here because we are holier or smarter or more moral than any of our friends and neighbors. While human logic might dictate that the righteous or the best and the brightest will have earned God's blessing, throughout God's word, we're pointed in the exact other direction. God's word tells us that he looks at our brokenness, he looks at our sin, and by his grace, not our merit, we receive his blessing. Again, not by our merit, but by the merit of Jesus, actually. Jesus Christ the righteous, God the Son, who took on the full force of God's wrath. Everything we deserved, that we might receive that right hand of blessing. All of these stories, all of them are of cross-handed, grace-filled blessing. They point us to God's ultimate story of cross-handed grace. That story that we find fulfilled in the gospel. Folks, we serve a God who overrules our laws of natural status to pour out his riches on people who have absolutely no claim to them. That's the gospel. All right. Chapter 48 closes with Jacob turning now his attention toward his own mortality and his soon coming death. He recognizes that his passing is imminent. So he says to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." I know I've poked fun, a fair bit of fun, at Jacob's obsession with his own death. Mostly because, by all accounts, he's been obsessing over his own death for a couple of decades at least now. But here, Jacob is facing a far more certain reality. Death is absolutely just over the horizon for him. There's reason for him to finally be reflecting in this way. And now, as Jacob is staring death in the face, there's something notable that we can see in these last words to Joseph, because even as Jacob considers these things, even as he stares death in the face, he does so with a measure of hope. Let's look at verse 21 in particular. There Jacob says, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Folks, that's maybe one of the most important phrases in all of Scripture. It's a phrase that we see repeated all the time. It's two simple words, "but God." But God. Human leaders fail. Patriarchs pass away. Pastors, parents, mentors, they all come and go. We are, as humans, we are fragile. We're under the curse of sin, and as a result, we are mortal. But the God of the covenant is anything but. He is eternal. He is unchangeable. And folks, he is unfailing in his faithfulness. So Jacob looks at his pending death, and he looks it in the face, knowing that the tapestry of God's promise doesn't depend on his survival. Not at all. It will continue long beyond his last breath. "Behold, I am about to die, but God." Jacob declares with absolute certainty that God will bring Joseph into the land of Jacob's fathers. Well, right now, the Israelites, they're comfortable in Egypt. While they have plenty of food, while they have plenty of food while the rest of the world is starving, while there is no logical earthly reason for them to want to leave Goshen, Jacob is looking well beyond that comfort. He's looking forward through the centuries by faith, knowing that Egypt is not their final resting place. He knows that there is a day coming when God will, by his sovereign hand, bring them back home. Bring them back to the land promised to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac, and to him also. And to prove how certain he is, look at what he does here in verse 22. He says, "Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." The Hebrew word for mountain slope used here is actually Shechem. Shechem, as you may recall, at least might seem familiar to you, it was a tiny plot of land right in the heart of Canaan that Jacob had actually purchased decades earlier. Now, if you're wondering why is Jacob referring to this land as something that he took from the Amorites by my sword and with my bow, when Scripture tells us that he purchased it, note that it does belong to him by right of purchase. But living in the hostile environment that he does, that means that it would not be out of question that this inheritance would be contested. In fact, we've seen elsewhere that Jacob feared that. Remember, after the tragedy with his daughter Dinah, the surrounding Amorite nations didn't respect a property deed at all. They wanted war with Jacob's family. So when Jacob, on his deathbed, says that he took this land with sword and bow, he's not contradicting the purchase of the land. He's using shorthand. He bought the land, yes, but he had to hold on to it with the sword and bow. There must have been a point where, whether recorded specifically in Scripture or not, that he and his family had to physically fight off the surrounding tribes to defend that land. So that's most likely what's going on here. But moving past that, think about simply how bold that statement is. How bold Jacob's statement is. "Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Jacob is a frail, dying old man living far from home. And he's handing over a plot of land hundreds of miles away, a land that was more than likely occupied at this point by hostile Canaanite tribes. And here he is promising it to Joseph as if it's a settled inheritance. Folks, you don't do this unless it's by faith. As far as he's concerned, he owns this land by the promise of God. And he's treating the promise of God here as if it's a done deal, because it is. And folks, if you follow the storyline of Scripture all the way to the book of Joshua, you'll see that when the children of Israel finally left Egypt during the Exodus 400 years later, they carried the bones of Joseph with them. And do you know where they buried those bones? Shechem. That's in Joshua 24, if you're wondering. And that's Jacob's prophecy becoming fulfilled to the exact letter. Folks, as we wrap up our time in Genesis 48 this morning, I want us to take a look back at what we've seen. And in that regard, I'm not just talking about this morning. Think back to the beginning. Since the fall of man, we've watched God work in and through Noah to preserve humanity. We've watched God work through Abraham, Isaac, and now we're in the final days of Jacob's life. We've seen countless examples of human sin. We've seen men of God behaving like cowards. We've seen families torn apart by jealousy and petty rivalry. But as we begin to wind down these final days of Jacob's life, it isn't failures and sin that are most prevalent in this book. What's most prevalent, what's predominant in this book, is the continual sovereign hand of God moving in and through the lives of these deeply flawed individuals, offering grace, offering redemption. Throughout the entire book of Genesis, we see a continual theme that just crops up again and again throughout the pages of Scripture. Folks, the promises of God continually are yes and amen. The promises of God are continually yes and amen. The same God who redeemed Jacob from all evil is the God who walks with you into your battles. He is the master weaver. He takes the fragmented, tangled threads of our deepest struggles, our past hurts, and even our current inner warring, and he weaves those threads into a beautiful tapestry of his ultimate glory and our ultimate good. As we wrap up this morning and consider the week ahead, remember that we serve that same God whose promises are continually yes and amen. We serve that same God who redeemed Jacob and through his only begotten Son made a way for our redemption, our salvation, our eternal inheritance. Let's praise him for that now. And before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your Scriptures. Thank you for these beautiful promises that we read through Jacob's life. And as we reflect back and think of all the ways that you worked through these patriarchs, Lord, as our series begins to wind down these next few weeks, Lord, I just pray that as we work through this, we can all see just the amazing way you're these constant examples of your sovereignty, your grace, your love, your redemption, Lord, they're present all the time. Lord, going all the way back to the beginning from the book of Genesis on, there's been this constant idea present that while we fail again and again and again, you don't. But even though we fail, even though we fall short, even though we sin, even though we have tainted our relationship with you in a big way, you have provided a way back. Not just a way back so that we can be in your presence, but be in your presence as if we are sons, as if we are heirs of the promise, because we now are once again in Jesus. Lord, I'm so thankful that you have been at work in the lives and the hearts of so many here, making that truth known and received in them. Lord, I pray if there's anybody who is here who hasn't received it, that today would be the day, now would be the time, that this moment would be the moment where they recognize it, where your Spirit invades and you would regenerate their hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.